Okay, well tonight, before I started, I want to just say Merry Christmas to everybody. I got a little something for you guys.
It's pretty neat.
Thank you. It's very nice of you.
Golden Roots.
This is the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown.
Does it?
No.
Have you read that?
No,
Would you consider it a total waste of time?
Yes, because from what I've heard about it, I've never read it, but I don't want to read fiction that's kind of blasphemous or portrays Jesus negatively. It's just not my idea of entertainment.
Well, the reason I didn't read fiction from 1959 to 1980, I only read documents. I had to go back to school. I was taking English classes, and all of a sudden I was having to read fiction, and I took a writing class, and I had to read hundreds of fiction in order to pass the writing class, and I had not read a great deal of fiction in my life.
Yeah.
But then, since 1980, I've read a few thousand. I can read some of that stuff in 2-3 hours. Thousand-page books takes 3 or 4 days.
Well, but I'm kind of sick of the hype surrounding that guy and his books.
Oh,
just
well,
not interested.
It's just fiction.
Yeah, but it's fiction that seeks to denigrate the nature of Christ.
Well,
and that's
some people do.
That's very blasphemous.
Some people do put importance into it, though. I have talked to people that they'll say, "Well, I read his books, and they make sense. They make sense."
Well, they do make sense. That's what's scary.
Yeah, that's what I don't like about it. Is it? I think, well, at least a few people I've talked to at work actually kind of believe in the ideas that it's putting forth.
Yeah, I think it's definitely a stumbling block in
the
front of
the second book he
people.
Wrote was totally. It's believable until you get the last 3 chapters, and then it's totally fiction. There's no way any of this could have ever. You don't fall out of an airplane and survive. I'm sorry. It just doesn't happen. Well, it has happened. World War II, guys fell out of airplanes, fell into a forest, into a snowbank, fell 10 or 15 or 13,000 feet with no parachute and survived. But they had like 9 million pine needles in their back. And they went through the trees. I mean, it can happen. But, I mean, we're talking about 1 in 70,000.
Mm-hmm.
All right. It's fiction. Read it, put the book away, and read something else.
Where do we start, Dean?
Let's go to Matthew chapter 7.
Matthew. Read the Old Testament in the Old Testament marathon right after you finish that. It works just fine.
Have we been studying Matthew?
13 through 23. That's where we're at. We're coming to the last couple of parts dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And so to start off with, Virginia, would you mind reading our way through those 10 verses?
How much of it do you want me to read, all of it?
13 through 23, yeah.
Okay. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You know, you don't mind if I stop there.
No, go ahead.
You know, we're not to judge people. And I guess this wouldn't be considered judging. You know them by their fruits, the way they act. And I suppose there's a difference in judging.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, we looked at that, I think, one of the weeks that you were gone, right over there on chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. But if you look a little bit later on, verse 5, it says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, in that very same passage, Jesus is encouraging us to make discernments about people and help them correct themselves or give them correction. So, and we also talked about the word judge there that's used, do not judge, lest you be judged. And that word specifically means to pass judgment in condemnation. In other words, you could just as easily translate that as do not condemn someone lest you be condemned. Whereas the English word judge, we can use it lightly, we can also use it real heavily. And so I think, you know, it's not to say that we cannot discern when people are doing things wrong and try to lovingly correct them. So, yeah, I think you're absolutely right there.
Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lasciviousness.
Thank you. All right, so starting in at verse 13 there, I think it's interesting that Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So, if you turn to John chapter 10, verse 7, it's there on your sheet. It's the first one. Particularly, if you're reading the NIV, does anybody have the NIV?
I do. Oh,
darn.
Jason.
I thought I'd be special.
You're the honored guest.
Ten what?
In
seven.
Yeah, 10:7.
Go ahead.
Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep.
Yeah, go ahead and keep going for a few verses.
Hey there.
Apologies. Hi. Thank you.
And? Merry Christmas.
Woo!
You gave us money.
Thank you.
Latecomers get...
yeah, if you were late, so you didn't get the money.
Really? That's okay, I read another. This is nice. You know, I was thinking about this. I said, I need more bookmarks. So that's perfect.
Mm-hmm. When they print business cards, keep the narrow little strips off the edges, they make room to get bookmarks.
Mm-hmm. All right, Carol, we're in Matthew chapter 7,
okay.
Verses 13 through 23, and we're looking at a cross-reference in John chapter 10. Verse 7.
John 10:7?
Yeah, 7 through about 9.
Okay.
Could Could you start over, Jason?
Sure. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved.
Or? And shall go in and out and find pasture, is it?
Yes. He will come in and go out and find pasture.
All right, that's it. So, as a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. We looked at this just last week when we were talking about asking, seeking, and knocking. And we talked about Jesus Christ as the door. That's the way it's translated in a lot of translations. Your translation probably said door. But the NIV uses gate. So I kind of think that's appropriate for tonight because it says enter by the narrow gate. And Jesus Christ declares that he himself is that gate or is that door that we enter through. And I think this is talking to us on many different levels here. The first level is, and the first thing that I wanted to talk about, is the fact that a lot of people, especially these days, don't like to be politically incorrect. And people don't like to talk about eternal damnation and people not getting to heaven, and that there's, that's too offensive to people, and Christianity's too narrow, and we have, all these other ways and other paths that can lead to God, and, you have all these statements. One of them that I read today as I was kind of getting ready and researching was there's many ways to get to the top of a mountain. And that's not accurate. So,
a lot of people believe it.
Yeah.
A lot of people believe that.
Well, I just want to
go. Oh, yeah, please.
That there are a lot of Christians that don't even want to talk about Satan or believe the power of Satan. I mean, they won't literally acknowledge.
Yeah.
Or talk about it.
Yeah.
It's.
And I think it's actually where I think we're doing people a disservice when we don't emphasize the exclusivity of Christianity, that it is something that is the only way to get to heaven, it's the only way to get to the Father. And when you don't do that, and you don't let people know that, I think you're actually doing them a disservice. It's actually an unloving thing to do, because you're kind of letting them go on in their disbelief of believing that, well, if I practice Buddhism, but I'm sincere, I'm a good person, and I want to meditate and find my way to God that way, or I want to be a pagan, or I want to do these types of worship.
My grandson was like that. He thought he had everything, and he didn't go to church or anything. If I tried to talk to him, he'd say things like that. Well, I'm a good person. I pay my bills. I'm good to my family. I make a living. And he would never let me get far enough into it to explain it to him. And finally, I called him and I said, Jeff, he lives in Austin. I said, Jeff, I know you don't like for me to talk to you about religion and things like that, but I said, and I'm not going to bring the subject up again. This will be the last time you ever hear me bring it up. But I want you to know that I will be praying for you every day of your life. And I told him, I said, the reason I think it's urgent now, I said, the time's near, and I'm getting old, and I won't be here very long. But I don't want to die without knowing that you're going to come to heaven and be with me. And until you accept Christ and let him be the Lord of your life, you're not likely to be there. But I said, I'm not bringing it up again. Never bring it up again. And then I prayed for him. And my prayer, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened. So I began to really, really find out, pray, Lord, whatever it takes. because our life on earth is so short compared to eternity. Whatever it takes, please do whatever it takes to bring him into your presence and let him understand. And so then it wasn't long until, well, I thought they had the ideal family, and I think he did too. He's an architect, and his wife's an accountant. I mean, an attorney. And they have one child. That child now has diabetes. And then his wife left him. And that, on top of Tyler having diabetes, I think he was just crushed. And then I got a letter from him, and he said that he had found the Lord, and he was going to church and taking Tyler to church with him. And he said, "You don't have to worry anymore because I'm following after you, and Tyler's following after me." And that's the best letter I've ever gotten.
Well, that's great.
Well,
and I think that's, you know, that's a demonstration of that tough, honest love of sharing hard things with people. Because the subject of Jesus Christ and that name, that is the, you could talk about anything with people who are unsaved. If, you know, other unsaved people, they'll talk about philosophies, you know, all night long. And they'll talk about Buddhism, and they'll talk about, you know, oh, that's really neat, and that's cool, and yeah, I'm going to try that meditation technique out, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to... But you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, and that's like the knife that just cuts through everything, and everybody... That's the touchy subject. There is really no other touchy subject. You can talk about anything, and it's fair game. You talk about Jesus Christ, and everybody's... Oh... Don't do that to me. What are you talking about? And I think, I think we need to really have a more of an attitude of that, because there's a lot of people who, including myself, you know, I was just lost in that kind of mindset of...
I bet you had parents praying for you. You might not have known it, but you had them.
Yeah, definitely. And I know, for instance, I had some very good friends that... one in particular that confronted me kind of like that. And a lot of times, I mean, it's an act of bravery to do that, to confront somebody with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an act of bravery. But a lot of times, you know, you think this person is going to hate you and rebel against you and not ever want to talk to you again, but a lot of times that moment when somebody confronts you, that is a huge impact in their life. And instead of attacking you, a lot of times they'll kind of take that in within themselves. They'll kind of go their own way and kind of just reflect within themselves. And it might take months, it might take years, it might take a few weeks, or maybe even just a day or two. And they will think about it, and kind of like you said, the circumstances might come into their life. And I think a lot of times God let all that, what I thought at the time was horrible things, happen to me. I know he let that come into my life so that I would come back to him. And that's
I was talking to friends about praying that prayer. Someone said, "I can't pray that prayer because I just can't pray." I said, "But
which prayer is that, Lord's prayer?"
But I said, eternity is so long, and living on earth is so short. I don't want bad things to happen to my family. Nobody does. It broke my heart when Tammy left him. And but still, if they had gone on the way they were with everything going their way and happy, I don't think he would have ever slowed up long enough to think about.
Yeah. I think you can pray that prayer. I think it's okay to do it. To pray for even negativity and chastening and all the rest of it to come into someone's life for the purpose of them coming to salvation. Sometimes that's the only thing that'll get their attention.
I still have a granddaughter that I'm worried about.
Right.
She's much harder to talk to.
What's her name?
Jennifer. Well, her name is Jennifer, but she's changed it to Autumn.
Oh, it sounds like a solstice.
Like one of my daughter-in-laws is pretty much a hippie.
Yeah. Well, we'll keep her in prayer for sure. But let's continue on in this line. If you just flip over to John 14:6, a few chapters away. We looked at this last week too, I believe. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And a lot of times you'll just hear the first part of that quoted, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's the nice fuzzy feelings and, you know, warm fuzzy feelings kind of part of the verse. But the politically incorrect part, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so you have people who make valid arguments who say, "Well, I cannot believe that God would condemn, you know, a billion Muslims to hell, and they're honest and they're good people and they're trying to just live the faith that they live," and so on and so forth. But then again, you know, you see here it says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so you also see the words of Christ back in Matthew with a passage we're studying. And it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." So when you talk about terms of billions of people, and, you know, I don't think it's necessarily inaccurate to say that there's, based on this passage, there are indeed several people that are going to end up in hell. And, you know, that's a topic a lot of people don't like to talk about. But I think it's something that Scripture clearly teaches. But it's also important to note that it's God's heart and His will that none should perish. That no one should perish. And that's God's heart towards us and towards everyone, including people who currently are agnostics or atheists or unsaved or Buddhists or Muslims or whoever they might be. It's God's will that none of them should perish. So, and I think it's very clear that God has done everything in His power to try to make that happen through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. Another a point on this comes up in Acts 4:12, pretty close by. This is when Peter and John were arrested, kind of at the beginning of the church. Let's just go back. Let's go back maybe a little bit. Maybe back to verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'"
That is so clear. So clear. There's no reason for anybody who would read the Bible to misunderstand that, because it is clear.
Yeah. It's black and white. Very clear. So, you know, to say, and for the warm, fuzzy feelings types of Christians who don't like to kind of wander off into the more difficult topics and subjects like this, you know, I think they're really could look at maybe maturing a little in Christ and realizing that sometimes confronting people with this fact is actually a more loving thing to do than just to try to ignore it and pretend, well, I think he's a good person, and if I think he's a good person, God probably does too, and, you know, he'll probably go to heaven somehow or another. And the next point that I want to make is also in Acts. And I think if you really look at this, it's just the very first couple of verses of Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And that typically meant the beheading, that he was beheaded with the sword. And this is really the only account in Scripture that we have of one of the original 12 apostles dying, other than Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself. But if you look there on your sheet, let's just take a look through this. Here's what church tradition says. So according to church tradition, and there's some dispute over some of these, you know, you could go back and forth and read slightly different accounts here or there. Some people would argue some of these points, but it's pretty clear in history and in church tradition that Matthew was killed by the sword, probably beheaded. John was thrown into boiling oil, and he didn't die, and that's when was found that he couldn't be killed because God was with him. He was banished to the island of Patmos, where he penned the book of Revelation. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and he was found to still be alive once he hit the bottom, over 100 feet below. He was actually still alive, and they beat his head in with a club. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was flayed to death with a whip. Andrew and Peter were crucified on X-shaped crosses, Peter upside down, and Andrew after being severely whipped. And then Andrew, according to tradition, after he was hanging there on the cross, he actually survived another 2 days on the cross, preaching to his persecutors the entire time. Thomas, pierced through with a spear. Paul, tortured, then beheaded. Matthias, the apostle they tried to replace by lot. Not much is known about him at all, but there is a tradition that holds that he was stoned and then beheaded. So all these people, all these apostles, what is the point of all this? If heaven is attainable through any other means, then what is the point of Christ's sacrifice? And what was the point of the apostles' martyrdom? Why would God send Jesus, his son, to die on the cross? And why would all these people who believed in him have suffered this horrible treatment and martyrdom if you could just be a good person and meditate and give mantras and you know, all you need is love and, you know, that sort of thing? And, you know, why would all this happen? In that case, that kind of makes God out to be a monster almost. Why would God send his son into such a horrible situation and have all these people die for their faith if you could just, you know, go up on a mountain and get in some weird spiritual position and start humming mantras or something to yourself, and that'll get you to heaven? So it just doesn't make sense. And this, I think this is a proof more than anything else that the resurrection was real, and that these people were the very ones who would have known if it was a lie. If the resurrection was made up, and as the Jews tried to maintain that the body was just stolen, and, you know, if that's all it was, then these apostles, do you think they would have, when it came to the point of deny Christ or you're going to be beheaded or crucified or whipped to death. Some were, you know, these are just a few examples I pulled out. Some were tied to the back of a chariot and dragged through cities until they were dead. You know, and then it's well known that all the Christians who were fed to the lions and tigers in the Colosseum. And
it's hard to think of it, because I think if it were to happen to us, would I be strong enough? If they were fixing to chop my head off, what would I do?
Well, I think the answer to that is these were normal people just like us. And I think in some ways they've been elevated to a level that maybe is a little higher than we really should elevate them. Because if you got to remember, Peter was just a married man, just a fisherman. And all these people, a lot of them were fishermen. Matthew was just a tax collector. And you got to remember that all these people that went to this extreme, they were just regular, normal people, just like we are. And the answer to your question, I think, is absolutely would be strong enough, because when God allows a situation to come into your life like that, He will give you the grace and the strength to endure in that situation. There's a good story about a couple of, I think in the Middle Ages time, a couple of Christians were going to be burned at the stake. And one of them said to, there was an older man and a younger man, and they were both going to be burned at the stake for their faith. The night before, they were in prison, and the younger man was very anxious and full of grief and anxiety and didn't know if he was going to be able to handle it and maintain himself, and he was very, very distraught. And the older man was at peace and very calm, and the younger man said to him, or the older man and him got in a discussion, and his anxiety, this younger man's anxiety came out in the discussion, and the older man just told him, God is not giving you grace for tomorrow, He's giving you grace for today, and when tomorrow comes, He'll give you the grace to endure this situation. And I think same thing is true for all of us. If our faith is true, God knows that we don't like to be put in a position where we have to give up our life or deny Him. And that's so difficult to do, we think, but if we were actually put in the situation, I think we would, if our faith is genuine, I think all of us would indeed have that same strength, because it's God that provides that strength when the time is at hand. So, but then again, the point comes up, why would these people have gone to this trouble if it was a lie? If the resurrection was a lie, they are the ones that would have known about it, because they're the ones who would have propagated it.
Everyone just saw it.
They saw it. They saw the resurrection, and they saw the ascension. So if they went to this length, or they were able to give up their lives, I think it's confirmation that it's not a lie. They were not afraid of death anymore, because they saw that death had been conquered by Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead. So it's proof point that the resurrection is genuine. So
if you go back to Acts 4 again, you stopped reading, and if you keep reading, kind of answers your question. But it's a great. It's probably even more important. Not what they said so much as what the response was, what the reaction was. So you go back to Acts 4, and there in verse 12, and it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. nothing that they could say, nothing, just like, whoa.
Yeah, so this right away is the beginning of persecution with threats. And then a few years later, Acts chapter 12 is maybe 10 years later. You know, the book of Acts spans approximately 40 years from beginning to end. So, you know, maybe about 10 or so years later, then you see that's when the actual physical death and torture started coming upon Christians at that point. And then, a few years later, then it was Caesar Nero, and he was the coup de grace of Christian persecution. He was the most vicious of all of the Christian persecutors, was Caesar Nero. He would do things like take captured Christians and pour oil over them, and then put them up on a stake in his garden and light them as torches alive. You know, burned alive in his garden while he basically rode around naked in his garden claiming to be the light of the world, you know, mocking them by saying a bunch of stuff that Jesus said, only applying it to himself. He would, you know, sit there and dine under the light of Christians burning in his garden. So, you know, that's some pretty serious stuff, and this stuff is still going on in a lot of places, especially in the East, in the Pacific, Indonesia, and tons of other places right now where there's persecution of Christians.
It's about all over the world, getting more so all the time, more and more countries.
We're still pretty safe here in the West. The West countries. Mm-hmm. Mostly being the western side of Europe, the UK, Ireland, America, Australia, New Zealand.
Western Europe is going to be totally Muslim or Muslimized within 25 years.
Yeah, it's going real fast.
It's spreading. I mean, it's, and it, you know, it might even happen faster than that. It's,
well, they're breeding.
Yeah.
They're outbreeding the Christians. The Christians are having one or a half a child per family, mm-hmm. on the average, and they're having 8 and 10. And just within 25 years, they'll be outnumbered,
yeah.
So that they can be outvoted. If they can do it legally, they don't have to do it by warfare.
Yeah, and that's happening. I saw an interesting video on that that said any society that is not having a birth rate of 2.5
right.
children per family is an unsustainable society. It's an unsustainable society. 2.5, if you go anywhere below 2.5 children per family, your society is unstable and it's going to deteriorate within 20 or 40 years. And so, you know, what is the American dream, the quote-unquote American dream,
well,
is to have your two children, have your white picket fence and all this luxury and wonderful materialism, when, you know, I don't think that's necessarily accurate. I think the happiest families that I know of, I see, you know, I take a look at families and judge families, and I see, you know, you can have a happy family with only one child or two children, but I see the way I tend to see things when I come across families, I see the happiest families are the ones that have 5, 6, 7, or more children. Those seem to be really happy families for some reason. I don't know why, but
he let the kids do the dishes.
Yeah.
We had three of our own, but we also had 6 exchange students, 4 foster kids, and then 3 or 4 others that stayed with us until they got their act together, or till their families got their act together. Were very dysfunctional.
Yeah.
And then we've had 3 others or 4 that we took under our wing without them even knowing we were doing it. So I guess we've had, my wife has talked about 12 children, but we've had at least 13 or 17 or something that have been affiliated with us one way or another.
That's good. And it's not to say, I mean, it's, out of our control. I think every child is a blessing from God, of course. And, you know, God's the one that blesses families with children. But I think the thing I'm trying to get at is the attitude. I think a lot of people decide for themselves, well, I'm going to neuter, you know, we're going to neuter and spay ourselves because we only want two children because we think that way we can still be happy and have plenty and have all our luxury and our material stuff, and his children are expensive, and I don't think that's the right attitude. I think that's totally wrong. That's a faithless attitude. It's like saying, well, if I have five children, I won't be able to provide for them. Well, if you're a Christian and you have faith, if God allows you to have five children, he's going to make sure that they're provided for. I mean, that's the, you know, he wants you to have the faith to believe that way too. So, you know, our whole society, and then, you know, one real troubling thing is the whole abortion thing. That's real troubling to me. That even, you know, and a lot of people think of that most abortions are, you know, the drug addicts, the low life of society, the, you know, the 19-year-old, 17-year-old girls. Not so. There's a lot of middle class, 30-year-old women who are perfectly well sustained, who just decide, well, you know, I've already had two children and I don't need another one because it doesn't suit my career or my financial goals right now. That's crazy. I mean, to me, that's... But if you look at the statistics of who's having abortions, a lot of times that's the demographic. And that's so sad because you look at those same families, and those typically are usually end up being the most unhappy families. The ones that have a lot of material luxury, but, you know, they're really not living for the Lord. And I think the bigger the family is, the more you... Maybe it's just that the bigger the family is, the more you need God, because the more problems you have, and the more God comes into your life and helps you with all those problems. But I don't know exactly what it is, but I really have noticed that the bigger the family, the more children you have, it seems like those really tend to be the happiest families. Not to say that there's usually big families end up with maybe that problem child that is really a difficulty or something, but I don't know. I think big families are great. So anyway, so to kind of continue on this vein, just real quick to stop back in Matthew chapter 7. It says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So talking about few people being saved, we first talked about lots of people being destroyed. The way is broad, leading to destruction. Now few people being saved. I'll just read it for you real quick. It's just one little quick verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Talks about I'll go back to verse 18.
Yeah, that's a good place.
But for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So in other words, if you look at that verse, okay, this verse where it goes back to Noah and the flood, only eight people were saved out of the entire world. And there's a lot of people don't really think about this, but remember they had a lot of longevity back then? And it's supposed that there possibly was the way the scriptures in Genesis talk about it, that there was possibly a canopy of water literally surrounding the earth before the flood, and that water is what part of what came down is the waters. Remember, the waters came up from the ground, but also the waters came down from the heavens. So if that's so, that perfectly justifies the idea that longevities would be a lot longer because the radiation from the sun would be blocked by this protection. And if that's the case, and these people were living to be hundreds and almost 1,000 years old in many cases, the population rate at the time of Noah easily could have eclipsed what our population rate currently is. And right now it's about 6.9 billion people. I was supposed to get to about 7 billion in 2011.
By Friday.
Yeah,
that's the same, by Friday. Yeah. So it's, you know, we're at 6.9 billion, but at the time of Noah, there was easily more people. There could have easily been more people than that. So you got to remember, I mean, if you think about it and you really do the math, and remember that people were living hundreds and hundreds of years and propagating just like we do, but nobody really was dying as often as, you know, as fast as we do. Population easily could have been 8, 10, 15 billion people on the Earth, and only 8 people were saved out of that.
Read 20, verse 21 also.
And yeah, and this is the baptism part.
Right.
And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So, but just I want to juxtapose this on top of the next verse. I'm sorry, it's not in bold. I was messed up there, but it's in Matthew 24. Let's juxtapose this, that concept right there on top of this. Matthew 24, 37 through 51. Jack, did you read that?
Where does it start?
37 through 51.
37.
Through 51.
As it was in the days of Noah.
Okay, so Noah again, right?
Yeah. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And understand this, the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good. For that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. To do what now?
51.
But suppose that that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces as a sign, and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So, the thing I really want to juxtapose here is the idea that at the time of Noah, only 8 people were saved out of some millions, or potentially even billions. I would say billions. 8 people were saved. And then here Jesus says that the coming of his second coming, the coming of the Son of Man, is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. So in other words, there's going to be billions of people, and they're going to be going about their daily lives just as they always have. And people are just going to be going, marrying, giving in marriage, and just doing their daily business. And that's when the Son of Man's going to come. And here it talks about one should be taken, one will be left, one will be taken, one will be left, one will be taken, one will be left. And the ones that are going to be taken to be with the Lord are the ones whom he finds doing what they're supposed to be doing at his coming. So I think that just has a real, that should have a real purifying effect on our lives and on our thoughts and on our motives and on our actions and what we're doing with ourselves in our daily lives. So, you know, it's this idea of there's going to be very few. It's few. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And Jesus is that gate. So having a strong relationship with him, I think, gives us that confidence that we are those people that are entering by the narrow gate. We're going to Christ to enter, not by our own merits. We're saved by grace, by his grace, of course. But, you know, it's that faith in Christ. That's what is going to allow us to enter through him who is the gate into eternal life. And the other point I wanted to make here is if you think about billions again, you know, there's roughly 1 billion Roman Catholics, right? Now there's approximately 500, give or take, there's approximately 500 million Eastern Orthodox Christians. And there's approximately, if you add them all up, I mean, and this one's a little bit sketchy, but if you add them all up, it's anywhere between 200 million up to maybe as 200 to 300, 400, 500 million Protestant Christians. But that depends on who you include as a Protestant Christian. So, actually, the Protestant denomination, you know, denominations in the Protestant tradition are the lowest number of Christians on, you know, alive right now at this time. There's roughly about 2 billion people who would at least call themselves Christians in all of Christendom.
They're also the newest, the Protestants are the newest group.
Right.
Actually.
Right, that's, yeah. Uh-huh. So out of those three groups, it's just interesting, though, because I definitely think that there are a lot of Protestants and a lot of Catholics and a lot of Eastern Orthodox who are not, have not had a born-again experience. Maybe they just go to church just because their family goes to church and that's just what they do. I know this just for a fact. I mean, people I've come across, people I know, people I've experienced, and that will claim Christianity, and yet it's not demonstrated in their lives even in the smallest degree, the smallest measure. So when we get these big numbers, like, well, there's 1 billion Roman Catholics. Okay, there's 1 billion Roman Catholics, or members of the Roman Catholic Church, but how many of those are actual Christians? Maybe there's, let's say there's 400 million Protestants. But how many of those have actually had been born again, regenerated in Christ? I don't know. Only God knows, of course. But even still, if there's 7 billion on the planet, let's say half of Christendom, just to estimate here, let's say half of Christendom are genuine born-again believing Christians. That's roughly 1 billion people. So when it says few are those that enter by it,
it's
1/7. That would be 1/7 if that's accurate. Even if all 2 billion, let's say, somehow are genuine, or become genuine before the end, even that could be considered to be few against the backdrop of how many people are not Christians. So, Just some interesting things to think about. Next passages, let's go ahead and move on to the next passages, though, about the false prophets, because I think this comes into it, too, and this I think this helps prove that point, that there are people in Christendom who are not genuine, and in fact, some are not just not genuine, some are downright enemies. All right. Well, let's get into it. Would you mind reading 15 through?
First Peter.
No. We're looking at Matthew 7.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Which ones were you struggling with, though?
No. I thought it was
First Peter.
But that could have Matthew 15.
Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7.
To where?
Just
20 or
20. Yeah, we already read it, but you weren't here when we read it. 16 through 20, or 15 through 20.
Beware of false prophets who come to you disguised as sheep, but underneath are ravenous wolves. You will be able to tell them by their fruit. Can people pick up grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? In this same way, a sound tree produces good fruit, but a rotten tree, bad fruit. A sound tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a rotten tree bear good fruit. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown on the fire. I repeat, you will be able to tell them by their fruit.
So, I heard a pastor quip one time that was actually a mistranslation, but it really is supposed to say, you will know them by their suits. Just kind of a joke about the prosperity doctrine teachers who are out there in fancy clothes, preaching this gospel of money and prosperity, which is so totally unbiblical that it's hilarious almost.
But I wonder about the number of bishops, cardinals, and their richly embroidered jeweled.
Yeah.
If you're going to talk about suits, to me that pops right to mind.
I don't know.
John wore, sackcloth better than an embroidery coat.
Right. And we've talked about that before in the Tuesday night class. And I don't know. That's a good question. But I think there's something to be said for some of the beauty in some of the architecture and some of the majesty of the things that you see in the Catholic Church and even in other churches in the Orthodox as well. Some of those beautiful cathedrals, they're majestic and amazing. But then there's also something to be said for opulence and overindulgence. And where the line is on that, I mean, God knows, I don't know, but it is interesting to think about that.
I mean, the temple is placed in gold.
That's
true.
It's like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. That is about as Baroque, American Baroque, as you can get.
Yeah.
And last night, I just happened to be channel surfing, and here they were on TV singing Christmas carols. And here is a 800 voice choir.
They only sing Christmas carols, though, don't they? Mm-hmm. Don't they only sing traditional? Why don't they sing about like the weird Mormon theology?
They sang. They were singing the Messiah last night.
They released
the Hallelujah chorus.
Yeah,
for Christmas. I heard them last night too.
And but I was looking at And I brought that up in my music class, if, you know, the thing about the church music, that if you really wanted to go Baroque style, then the Mormon type of, the Mormons fit the bill. But maybe the U.S. Cathedral in Washington, the Episcopalian's Cathedral or whatever it is there is, also quite elaborate.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just look at the St. Peter's Basilica and
Know,
all that stuff is... And I, there's something to be said for, you know, the fact that it's kind of the church transformed the world and now there's a lot of things in the church that have kind of some luxury behind them. And we're, like I said, I'm not the one to judge that. That's,
and a lot
that's
of those,
God.
A lot of builders that built some of these great cathedrals were very plain, common men.
Yeah.
And they built them... Oh, I suppose the church may have paid for part of it, but a lot of it, they just, church said, you will give us this, you will give us this, you will give us this. These guys are going to build us a cathedral.
Yeah. And I thought, well, I mean, it was interesting. I was in Germany, driving through Germany, and I went to Cologne, Germany, and you come in, you start driving in, and you start, you know, coming close to the city, and, you know, in America here, when you're coming up upon a big city, you start seeing all the downtown buildings and all the skyscrapers and all the so on. Here, you start coming up on the city, and the dominant thing on the landscape, you see this gigantic cathedral, and it's impressive, and it just kind of it lets you know, well, that at least at one point, the center of that city was the church and Christianity. And you know, I think, you know, there's something to be said for that, but there's also something to be said for, you know, how many billions of dollars does it cost to do something like that? How many poor people could have been fed? And there's a balance somewhere, but I don't know where that balance is. But
in some of those cases, the poor were fed because they worked on those buildings for their food.
That's true. That's true.
Their families survived because of the
work
builders.
That's a good point.
There's another good novelist that nobody likes to read, but it's Ken Follett. The pillars of the earth, or the pillars of the sky, or whatever, the building of those cathedrals, the nasty stuff and the twist behind it, but the actual construction of the buildings is pretty fantastic.
Well, let's get back to these false prophets here. See in 1 Peter 1:16 through 1 Peter 2:5, some interesting passages here that address this. It says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address, wait a minute.
Did you get this one right?
I think I might have got this one wrong. I think it's 2 Peter, I'm sorry. Check that. Yeah, my fault. I don't know if you want to correct that on your page. It's 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1:16.
Yeah, okay. The cleverly ministry.
Yeah. All right. Okay.
Cool.
So, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In other words, Peter right here is writing to us, letting us know that he and the people who were with him, James and John, were eyewitnesses of this. They actually heard it. So keep that in mind as we go into the next verse. And as we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain, and so we have prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Sorry. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So real quick, just go back to verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. And actually, can you read that in the King James? That, read that in the King James.
We have also a more sure word of prophecy.
Right there.
Okay.
We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what that means, what Peter is saying, is that the Bible, the scriptures, are actually a more sure testimony than them actually hearing the voice of God the Father in heaven as eyewitnesses. You know, they were actually there. And he's actually putting the scriptures above that actual account. He's saying that the scriptures themselves are more trustworthy than their own actual experience. And I think that's something that's important for all of us. That we might have mountaintop experiences in our lives. That was certainly a mountaintop experience for Peter. He was actually in the presence of God the Father, glorified Jesus Christ, and Elijah and Moses, if you recall. And he's saying that the scriptures are actually more sure. It's a more sure testimony. And so what that means is, if you have a mountaintop experience in your life, if you have this wonderful thing that happened to you and you know God was involved, and God did this or that in your life and helped you in some way or another, what I think God wants us to know through this passage is that that's all well and good, but the scriptures, this is the real bellwether. This is the real testimony right here. Because if you rely on nothing but your experiences, then you become an experience-based Christian, and you just go around seeking for the latest experience. And when that wonderful experience doesn't happen, you start to lose heart, lose faith, and you know, your spiritual life's going to take a nosedive. Whereas if you trust in the scriptures, that's the real meat and potatoes testimony that we need to feed on constantly.
The next phrase fits in very well. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed.
Right. And if you go seeking after Christian experience and the Holy Spirit and you know all these wonderful spirit things, and you're constantly seeking for miracles and seeking for signs and wonderful, amazing things happening, then that's kind of an actual a sign of immaturity. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. That you need this constant, wonderful feeling of God acting on your behalf in your life. And what happens to those experiences is that they start to fade away. And no matter how potent your mountaintop experience was in your life, it kind of drifts back and it drifts back and it drifts back further into time and further in your memory. And if you're not constantly feeding on the Word of God, then those wonderful experiences are actually a less sure testimony. That's what Peter's is getting across to us here. That's just a side note, actually, to what we're really getting at, though.
Verse 20 is also good. There, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Right.
In other words, this is not what somebody just sat down and said, well, I think I'll write it this way. Mm-hmm. That prophecy is given.
It's inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Absolutely.
And 21 goes right into that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And then here's what ties in back to Matthew now. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So this is Jesus' warning to us, that there's going to be false teachers and false prophets who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you. Or, you might say in the King James, they will make merchandise of you.
Mm-hmm.
They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, I did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, here it's talking about people who are supposedly Christians. This is kind of what I was getting back at earlier. We have, 2 billion, supposedly we have 2 billion Christians in the world. Supposedly.
Mm-hmm.
If you just count the raw numbers of the Christendom, the membership numbers of the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestants. But how many false teachers are there? how many people have been led astray by those false teachers, and how many people are just, they're just, they believe in churchianity instead of Christianity. You know, they just go to church just because that's what they think they're supposed to do.
I've mentioned that before. About 1970, I guess, is when there was no more hellfire and damnation, and pay attention to what's going on. It became the soft, warm, fuzzy. I hate to bring it up, but you may have sinned this week, and you've got to be careful and wear your softer slippers because you need to watch what, you know, you're wearing hard shoes, so you're stepping in bad things, and you don't feel it. And I really got tired of hearing that. That's what I told you a couple of times,
yeah,
that my religion almost caused me to lose my faith because I thought you needed to be reminded, and you need to be preached to, or preached at, maybe even, to keep you concentrating on what is right instead of what's soft and fuzzy and easy.
Yeah, I agree.
You said the way is narrow, and they were taking a real wide street.
So, you know, in this, I would just say, you know, how do you know if a false teacher is among you? Well, first of all, by feeding on the Word of God, by having a strong appetite for Bible study and reading the Bible, then you can put up anything anybody's telling you up against Scripture and see if it holds true. And then another way you can tell if a wolf is amongst you is when a wolf is amongst the flock, sheep start to disappear. So if you think about it in those terms, you know, you have a wolf come into the flock, and you'll start looking around the congregation, and suddenly, well, where did that person go? And I don't see that person here anymore. And well, that family left, and you know, what's happening is the wolf is just picking off sheep, you know, one by one.
You've also got to be careful and not sit up there and judge, because you see, well, I say sit up there from the choir.
Uh-huh.
I see who's there. I see who doesn't come back. I see who visits a while. I see those that run out of the church as soon as Pastor Bob says, turn into your hymnal to page so-and-so, and they leave before anybody can talk to them. And
it's those people, I try to make sure they got a bulletin or a program.
It was like yesterday, the lady that joined the church, she and Flo had been talking on and off for several months. And Flo was supposed to be the greeter and be out there with the coffee and everything, but this lady said, she said, if I will join the church today, will you go down with me? She said, you know, I don't know very many people, and I want to have my back, I have some backup, I guess. And she told her, of course. And I met the lady the first day she came to church there. She couldn't get in the door. And I opened the door for her, and she introduced herself, and we talked a bit. Said she'd been hunting for a church. And I told her, you'll like this one. It's a good place. There's lots of good people here. And I've talked with her two or three times, but she and Flo have become friends for several different times. So she's been coming about 6 months on and off.
That's good. She seems like a really nice person.
Well, she also asked me about playing in the bell choir.
Oh, okay.
She said, you know, I don't know much about it, but I think I really like it.
Yeah.
I heard
That's
we
great.
Played well yesterday.
Yeah, I think it went well.
I couldn't hear anybody but me and you and, and
yeah.
Well, your son and your daughter on either side of me.
Teddy was sure busy.
Who?
Yeah, Teddy.
Oh, well,
he was
Teddy. Yeah, but he was, and he was the least experienced sub that stepped in, what?
He's really good at reading music.
Well, he is, yeah.
He's a musician, yeah.
Well, he's...
And he's got that mathematical
brain. That mathematical brain, and he's very talented,
yeah.
And all music is with math put to sound. So
yeah, be.
Right.
Well, the pitches are...
It's okay. So if you know them by their suits or their fruits, if you take a look at you don't need to turn because you all know it, you all got it memorized, I hope. But Galatians 5:22,
Let me see if I remember it.
Fruits of the womb?
So if you know them by their... If Jesus says you know them by their fruits, then this is going to be... This is what's going to be evident in the true Christian's life, and that's going to be love. Yeah, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of that love comes all these things. Joy, peace. Notice that love's first. And then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And when you say love here, that's the agape. That's the self-sacrifice love. The love without getting anything back for it. And in the Greek, there's three main words for love. Agape is the Christian love, self-sacrifice love. Love that Christ showed to us. And there's phileo, that's the friendship love. That's just kind of, you know, oh, we're good friends. I love you as a friend because you love me. You make me feel good. Kind of, we make each other feel good kind of friendship and kind of love. And then there's the eros, that's the romantic love, which again, that's just, you know, I love you because you love me, and you love me because of the way I make you feel, and I love you because of the way you make me feel, and, you know, just it's that back and forth kind of thing going. Reciprocal love, you might call it. But agape is just, I'm going to love you, I'm going to decide to love you and treat you with all these wonderful things, whether you're going to reciprocate that or not. It's the decision type of love. And so, you know, these, if you see these qualities in a person, then you know that they're genuine. So, I just think that's interesting, though.
That's great.
Yeah. Well, I think we can... we can...
I don't know, that last one is going to take a long time.
No, it's not.
Yeah, it's going to be
no, it's not. We can get it.
All right. Oh, because it's James.
Let's just quickly look at Mark
straw,
7.
Pure straw.
Mark 7, 6. So this is, this gets to the passage where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So can people who claim Jesus as Lord be cast out in Jesus' presence? And I think that's where, you know, we're talking here in Mark 7, 6, false profession. People who profess with their lips. And that's what Mark is getting at here. And he did, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the tradition of men. And Mark, Jesus is quoting Mark there. He's quoting Isaiah 29:13. I'll just read it to you real quick. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. And then, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon? Oh, I'm sorry. I meant to only go to verse 16. Then. Yeah, 13 through 16. So, it says it again in Psalm 78. You might notice I always try to bring in one of the psalms. Pretty much in any psalm there's going to be every teaching that is in the entire Bible is found in the psalms. So Psalms 78, 35 through 37. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So again, lips. Lip service, you can speak it, but not mean it from the heart. And so that's what the bullet says there. Faith in Christ is a matter of the heart, not the lips only. And that's where you have that Acts 19 reference. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those spirits who have the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So, the idea there, is, you know, these guys just thought the name of Jesus, you know, just lip service, just, I adjure you by the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him. They were Jewish exorcists who were just trying to find the right little magic spell to say, you know, the little incantation to speak with their lips. And the demon was, you know, the words didn't affect this demon at all because it was not true in their hearts. And then, of course, the famous passage in James about the whole works versus faith argument. Being once for all put to death by James, saying that they are a symbiotic entity. Faith and works are interdependent or codependent. They're symbiotic. They can't exist, you know, one without the other. And
this is where a lot of Christians either accept this
or totally do not.
I mean,
because John 3:16 doesn't say anything about work.
Right.
Faithful.
But what the whole teaching here is just simply this. It's saying, but we're trying to get the whole heart aspect here, right? That's the heart. So, you know, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. But how do you know if you believe in him? That's the key, is you can say it with your lips, but believing, is belief something that comes off the lips, or is belief something that is in the heart? So that's the whole point, is that James is making here is, you know, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you goes and says to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So in other words, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by your faith in Christ. But what's the proof that you've been saved?
If you truly ask Jesus to save you, then he will supernaturally give you the strength and the opportunity to do works.
Yeah.
Well, it's nothing you should worry about, because Jesus is going to help you.
There are a number of of churches that believe that that you must absolutely work nonstop, or you have no future as far as being saved.
Yeah, and that's wrong too.
And in my opinion, that is wrong.
It's a point of something to stress out about.
You work because you want to. You don't work because it says on page 37 of the catechism says you've got to do this, this, and this. You don't do that. That doesn't help you any either.
Correct.
You have to want to do these things. Well, it's not a matter of wanting to. You must do these things.
But there's that line again, that feel good Christianity versus where Roman Catholics feel like you have to have the works.
Well, the Methodists are real strong on works.
Well, are there any prayer requests tonight?
Could you pray for Rose and David?
Okay.
She really needs help.
With her father?
Her dad's doing pretty good, but she's worn out. She's stressed.
Yeah. And I just got this from my mom, Chuck Zimmershed.
Brian Zimmershed's
father.
His dad's in the hospital. It's
really?
Blood clotted brain.
Brain surgery.
Doesn't look good.
I'd also like to get you all's help to pray for Chuck von Sternberg and Jim Phillips. Brought this to my attention on Sunday, and I think Chuck is feeling he struggles a lot, and I think he's feeling really, really low recently. He hasn't been coming to church very much, and I think he's suffering from loneliness and kind of despair, losing his faith that God cares about him and stuff like that. And
that happens to him at this time of year too. Happens to a lot of people at Christmas time. Or at Thanksgiving, but he's been struggling the last couple of months.
The holiday season is tough on a lot of people.
Yeah.
Because so much of it goes totally gee-honk to what the season should be.
Yeah. A person like him, you know, he has so little. He has so, so little. And then everybody around him, you know, has so much. It can be very depressing. It can be a real downer.
And when you say little, I mean, I think he has very little in terms of companionship and family. And, you know, that's rough. Loneliness is a very difficult thing to bear and to very hard. And I think we need to try to pray for Chuck in that sense. Because a lot of times we pray for people in the physical sense. Somebody's in the hospital and somebody's sick, or somebody's having surgery, and we think about that. But I think people who are even more desperate are maybe perfectly healthy, but they're really suffering on the inside with companionship, loneliness, and that sort of thing. So I'd like to pray for Chuck tonight too. Anybody else? That's it. And pray for Jennifer. Lord, we thank you for this evening, time to just gather together around the centerpiece of your holy word, and that we just are able to read it, understand it by power and presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us, and just take it down into our hearts that we might manifest the qualities you want us to have in our lives. We pray for those who are unable to be with us tonight, Lord, especially Mike and Jerry to Frank, they might be safe on their travels, and Ralph, that he might continue to heal from his ailment. And we have some special prayer requests for different people tonight, Lord. We pray that Jennifer would just be reached, that you might cut through all the barriers that she set up in her life to keep you out, and that you might just break through those in whatever way you need to touch her heart and get into her life. And we pray for Chuck von Sternberg, he's been feeling really low lately, Lord, and we just pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit upon him and comfort his heart, comfort his mind and all of his anxieties, and help us to minister to him and befriend him and be willing to give him some of our time and efforts to make him feel loved. And we pray for Chuck Zimmershed, Brian's father, that the surgery, the desperate medical situation he's in might have a positive result, and it should just be with the doctors as they perform in this difficult operation. And we pray for Rose also, that she'll just have the strength to continue to minister and help the father in his medical needs, and that she'll be sustained and carried by you throughout the process. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.